Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Well, when we read a passage of Scripture, any passage of Scripture, it's really very important that we take into account the context in which that passage was written, the context in which it sits in God's overall word. If we don't, we risk completely misinterpreting God's word and misunderstanding both the Lord, what he's done, his plan, and what he's saying to us. So that context is so important. More so even when we're explaining a passage of Scripture to someone else or when we quote a passage of Scripture, again, it's so important that we get the context right. The book of James tells us that those who teach will be judged more harshly. And so it's so important if we deign to teach someone, if we deem to explain any part of Scripture to someone or to quote Scripture to them, that we get it right, that we understand the context and the quoting it in the right context so as not to misrepresent the Lord, which is a grave and dangerous error. Well, by way of example, Heidi, my wife, and I were part of a Bible study group in the small Scottish village that we used to live in prior to moving back here to Australia. And I think it's fair to say we were certainly among the minority as Reformed believers in that group. So a bunch of beautiful people in this little village we lived in, probably around about 20 people in this prayer group, mostly Pentecostal people. And so we would tend to find ourselves having some interesting conversations with them at the prayer group. But during one session, one prayer evening, a man quoted or read out a prophecy that had been made over the village by a visiting woman prophet who had come along. So Heidi and I were concerned to start with before he even said anything. But what she had done is she had quoted from Habakkuk chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6. She had said, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." And she got all joyous and positive and said, I'm declaring this over this village. God's going to bring revival to this village. She quoted this passage of Scripture to be saying that. Had she read two or three more verses, she would have seen that she could not have been more mistaken with this passage of Scripture that she quoted. Because what God was actually doing was he was calling judgment down on a Judea that had wandered away from him. He was going to send a Babylonian army. The new thing he was going to do, he was going to send a Babylonian army to decimate them. So this was a terrifying and judgment-laden piece of Scripture that she had used out of context to try and bring joy to this gathering and say, God's going to bring people back to him. So we have to be so, so careful how we use Scripture and to understand the context in which that Scripture sits. Otherwise, we run the risk of misrepresenting the Lord. So this is an extreme example, but an example nonetheless of how Scripture can be taken out of context. Now, today we've read from John's Gospel, and it's a passage probably that most of us remember from our picture Bibles as we were kids. So it's a well-known passage of Scripture, the wedding at Cana, where Jesus turns water into wine. But before we begin to dissect the passage, we should look at the context. We should look at what John's doing with his Gospel here and where this sits within Scripture overall. So Rod, last week, mentioned in his sermon a passage of Scripture that where John himself told us what his gospel is for, the purpose of his gospel. So in chapter 20 of John's gospel, he writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Jesus wrote this gospel account so that the reader would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah. More than that, though, so that by believing, the reader could have life in Jesus' name. So when we read any passage from John's Gospel, we have to recognize that that's the underpinning message of what we're reading. And the purpose for the purpose of what we're reading is that so we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and so that we would have life in his name. So that's the global message, the big picture of the Gospel of John. Now let's take a quick look at what's happened before our passage this morning. So Jesus has just called the first of his disciples. He's called Andrew and Peter, probably John as well. And then he's called Philip and Nathanael too. So when Jesus calls Andrew, Andrew runs to tell his brother Peter, and he tells him that we've found the Christ, we've found the promised Christ. Philip then tells Nathanael that they found the one who Moses, the law, and the prophets spoke of. And Jesus reveals to both Peter and Nathanael that he knows them. In fact, to Nathanael, he reveals that he knows what he was thinking. So these disciples that he's called clearly see something significant in Jesus. They're clearly moved by what they've seen in Jesus, what they've heard from him, by who he is. They believe that he's the Christ, and they followed him. Now, John, this revelation of what Nathanael's thinking, John doesn't list this as one of Jesus' miraculous signs, but clearly it shows that there's something significant, something special about Jesus. And he'll continue to reveal his identity to the disciples over the time now that they follow him. But what does this mean? What were the disciples expecting of the Christ? Well, they believe from the books of Moses and the prophets that he's the one who'll crush the serpent's head, as we sung this morning. That he'll be the descendant of David, whose kingdom will finally be established by God. That he's the priest king who will rule forever. And that he's the wonderful counselor of whose government there will be no end. So the disciples would have known these scriptures. These were well-known prophecies. They would have understood these, and they would have expected Jesus to be the one who would become the king of Israel, and they follow him. So to today's passage, the wedding at Cana. The title of this morning's sermon is The Glorious Bridegroom, and we're going to look at that in three sections, or three points, if you will. First of all, the sovereignty of the glorious bridegroom in verses 1 to 5. Then the power of the glorious bridegroom in verses 6 to 10. And then finally, the response to the glorious bridegroom in verses 11 and 12. Now, this encounter in Cana is the start of a short section of just three chapters of Scripture, which, as Don Carson says, exemplifies what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, the old has gone and the new has come. Another commentator says that these chapters represent the replacement of the old purifications by the wine of the kingdom of God, the old temple by the new and the risen Lord, an exposition of new birth for new creation, a contrast between the water of Jacob's well and the living water from Christ, and the worship of Jerusalem and Gerizim with worship in spirit and in truth. So Jesus has called his first disciples. He's about to start his public ministry and call people to repentance and faith away from ritualistic life and into life in him. So we'll speak more on that shortly. But first of all, then, our first point, the sovereignty of the glorious bridegroom. Let's read just once again from verses 1 to 5. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Well, there's some debate over the meaning of "on the third day." Commentators have different beliefs on this, whether in fact it means 3 days after Jesus called the first of his disciples, Andrew, or whether it's 3 days after the last conversation recorded in the scripture with Nathanael. But either way, which of these it is, I tend to be persuaded by the latter of those, but whichever it is, it's a maximum of 6 days since Jesus first started to call his disciples. He's gone with them now to a wedding at Cana in Galilee. Cana is about 10 miles away from Nazareth, where Jesus was from. It's incidentally where Nathanael came from as well. Jesus was baptized in Bethany, which is down south near Jerusalem. He had called Andrew and Peter down there, but had then traveled back up north with them. Then he called Philip and Nathanael when he got back up into Galilee. We're told that Jesus and his disciples, these first five disciples, and Jesus' mother, Mary, were at the wedding. But it's important to note how we're told that. So first it says that Jesus' mother was at the wedding. Full stop. Then Jesus and his disciples also were invited. Now, in the ancient Near East, a wedding could last for up to a week, and they may well have had different guests on each day of the week that the wedding was taking place. But it seems that Jesus' mother, from what we're told, was a significant figure at the wedding, and she may well have been there for more than one day, for a few of those days of the wedding. Commentators have speculated that perhaps she was a close friend or even a family member of the wedding party. But whatever, she was a significant figure. And we know that in the ancient Near East, widows and elder women were treated with a high level of respect. In fact, Paul later tells Timothy that the church should treat older women with respect as mothers. And this is almost certainly the place that Mary was given at the wedding here. We know that by this time, Joseph almost certainly had died. He was a good deal older than Mary. We don't hear any mention of Joseph here at the wedding, or indeed any mention of Joseph, after Jesus was 12 years old. And so it's safe for us to assume that Joseph had died by this stage. Mary was a widow, she was an older woman and a respected woman in the community. So she's given a significant place at this wedding. She's a significant figure at the wedding for that reason, and possibly the reason that she was a close friend or family as well. Now, Jesus and his disciples are mentioned separately to Mary. They were also invited, which might seem strange since Jesus has just rocked up within the last day or two with these guys that no one's ever met before, these guys that are now following him. So it might seem unusual that they were then invited to this wedding, which would have been long in the planning. But as we see time and again in Scripture, God orchestrates events and circumstances for the outworking of his plan. The disciples, despite just having arrived on the scene, are invited to the wedding. But they weren't invited to the wedding as a last-minute thing. The disciples were invited to this wedding from before time began. God sovereignly ordained that the disciples would be at this wedding. God's going to use these events now to draw our attention and our focus to Jesus and his disciples. Through the events that are about to take place, we're going to see that there's beginning now to be a separation between Jesus and his earthly family. And we're going to see more focus now on Jesus and his disciples. And this comes into sharp focus, this separation. So the wine at the wedding has run out, which back then would have been a huge, huge source of shame to the bridegroom. So back in ancient Near East, the bridegroom was financially responsible for the entire wedding. And my father-in-law has 7 daughters. Our tradition here in the West has always been more that the bride's family would financially cover the cost, at least the bulk of the cost of a wedding. So my poor father-in-law, who's had to front up for 7 weddings, I'm sure would have much preferred this tradition from the ancient Near East. Nevertheless, everything was the bridegroom's responsibility, and there would have been enormous shame at the wine running out. In fact, it would have opened him up to legal recourse. So he could have been sued. They could have brought a lawsuit against the family of the bride, and even wedding guests could have brought a lawsuit against the groom because the wine had run out. So many of our congregation here at GCBC grew up in the Middle East. And so this hospitality culture in the Middle East persists to this day. Benoy has reliably informed me, I'm sure Donnie and John and many of our brothers and sisters can help us understand as well, that when you're invited to someone's house for lunch or for dinner in the Middle East, you are treated to an absolute lavish affair. The food is more than you could possibly require, and it's custom and culture to make sure that you're completely satisfied with what you have to eat. I have to say that I think that's spilled over here to GCBC as well. Heidi and the kids and I have been treated to some marvellous, marvellous meals at people's houses. So I'm very happy that that's the culture that we've brought here as well. But this is the reason why it would have been an enormous source of shame that the wine had run out. It would have been a source of shame, not just to the bridegroom, but to the beginning of his married life with the bride. So they would have started their life, married life, not in joy, but in shame within the community that would have lasted for years and years and years to come after that. Mary comes to Jesus then and tells him that they have no wine. Now, it's important that we understand that this is not news to Jesus. Again, Jesus knew they had no wine. Before the wedding started, before he called the disciples, before the world began, Jesus knew there would be no wine. So Mary comes to Jesus and tells him that there's no wine. And she no doubt feels concerned for the bride and groom, for the family. Some commentators have even suggested she feels a sense of responsibility because Jesus has come along with these guests that have possibly been invited at the last minute. Again, to me, that seems unlikely because it's quite a small group that Jesus has brought with him to what would have been probably quite a large wedding. But nevertheless, Mary feels concerned for the bride and groom. So she comes to Jesus and she's concerned and she brings her problem to Jesus. Now, again, it's important to note at this stage, Jesus has not revealed his power at this stage. We're told at the end of this passage that Jesus manifested his glory. So this hasn't happened before now. Jesus has never performed a miracle before. And so Mary wouldn't have been expecting Jesus to resolve the situation in the way that he did. But what she would have been expecting is that her son, who she's relied on, who has provided for the family since Joseph died, who, let's not forget, was a perfect son, the only ever perfect son. Well, she's expecting that her son will help her solve this problem, as he would have helped her solve every problem she brought to him in the past before now. We're told in a passage in Luke chapter 2 that Jesus had grown in wisdom and stature and favour with God and men since he was 12 years old. So Mary would have been well used to bringing her concerns to Jesus and having him help her solve her problems. So that's what she wants from him here. That's why she tells him the wine is finished. There's no more wine. Well, the next verse is very often misinterpreted, but it's so important that we get it right. So important to our understanding of Jesus, our understanding of prayer, and our understanding of faith. So Jesus rebukes Mary, gently and lovingly, but he rebukes Mary. The ESV translation that we've just read uses the word that he addresses her with as woman. And we see this just one other place in the Gospel of John when Jesus is on the cross and he entrusts Mary into John's care, saying, woman, your son. So it's not a cold and distant term, woman. It's not a cold and distant word that he's using, but nevertheless, it's significant that he doesn't call her mother. He says woman. The translation, yeah, perhaps isn't perfect. There's maybe more warmth than we would expect, but what he says is, woman, what does this have to do with me? Now, the King James Version actually says, woman, what do I have to do with thee? What do I have to do with you? And I think what John is saying is somewhere in between the two. He's saying, why are you bringing this to me? Don't rely on our family relationship to get me to resolve this situation. Jesus is helping Mary understand that there is a separation between them, that she can't rely on earthly influence, on her influence as his mother, to make him or to cause him to do something about this situation. She doesn't have special influence. And this is reinforced in Luke chapter 8, when we read, then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. So Jesus makes it clear that his life and his purpose now is solely to do the will of his Father. Later in chapter 8, he will say that he who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So what we're about to see here is Jesus responding to his heavenly Father's will, not to his earthly mother's will. This is confirmed again when Jesus tells his mother that my hour has not yet come. Jesus is saying that God has ordained a time for everything. God has ordained a time for everything. And so in his timing and in what he's ordained, I will act not because you're asking me in my earthly mother capacity. So again, Jesus' statement makes it very clear here that he's doing his heavenly Father's will, not that of his earthly mother. Well, Charles Spurgeon says this of Jesus' rebuke. With all loving respect, he yet very decidedly shuts out all interference from Mary. For his kingdom was to be according to the Spirit and not after the flesh. Spurgeon goes on to say, I delight in believing concerning the mother of Jesus that though she fell into a natural mistake, yet she did not for an instant persist in it. Neither did she hide it from John, but probably took care to tell it to him that no others should ever fall into similar error by thinking of her in an unfitting manner. Friends, our Lord Jesus made it very clear to his mother and to us in John's eyewitness account that he is influenced and directed only by God Almighty. Later in John's Gospel, he will say that the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. So, one more time, Jesus is being very clear here. Neither Mary nor anyone else on earth has any special influence over him. Only his Father in heaven. He only does his Heavenly Father's will. Now, and as I know many of you did, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. And so most of my prayer life was spent praying to people other than God. As our new Pope has just demonstrated, prayers to Mary are the norm in the Catholic Church, but also prayers to patron saints. So I remember praying to St. Anthony, for example, if I had lost something, or praying to St. Christopher for safety and travel, or even praying to the Archangel Michael for protection. So the Catholic Church views these patron saints as having special influence over God in certain areas or in certain situations. And so the church will encourage you to pray to these saints, believing that there's some benefit in having their intercession before God. So once again, Jesus is very, very clear. Nobody has influence over him other than his Father in heaven. We see true faith modeled in Mary's response when she tells the servants to do exactly what Jesus tells them. So Mary says, go to Jesus. Bring your request to Jesus. Do what Jesus tells you. She insists that Jesus is the only object of our petitions and that our request should be taken directly to him. So as a side note, friends, this is how we should think of our prayers and of our prayer life. Mary now correctly responds to Jesus in faith, not faith in her influence over him as his earthly mother, but faith in his goodness and his love. God has ordained that Jesus will turn the water into wine to manifest his glory to his disciples, but he graciously uses Mary's request to Jesus, or graciously uses Mary in bringing this to Jesus for the outworking of his sovereign plan, just as God has ordained all things, but he graciously uses our prayers in the outworking of that plan. So just as Mary brought her concern to Jesus, and we see her change from telling him that there is no wine, telling him in expectation, to rather bringing her concern before him and leaving it with him. And that's how we're encouraged to pray for people, to pray for our world, to pray for God's glory, to bring our concern before Jesus and leave it with him, trusting him for the outworking of his sovereign plan, because he is good always and he is sovereign and he will work out his Father's will. So how sad it is to see the Roman Catholic Church deify a Mary of their own making. This is not Mary of the Bible. This is not God's mother, or Jesus' mother, sorry, of the Bible, but rather this is a Mary, Queen of Heaven, that they have made for themselves. And their prayers reflect that. Hail, Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, hail our lives, our sweetness, and our hope. Mary's response to this would echo Jesus' rebuke. Do whatever he tells you, or her response to Jesus' rebuke. Do whatever he tells you. And he tells us to repent and trust in him and bring our request before him. So this is a passage that's been used for centuries to support the exaltation of Mary, but we must lovingly and compassionately point to the truth in the context of this passage to show that this is a passage actually that's been written to convince us, to persuade us, to show us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who does his Father's will, and that we can have life in his name. Friends, God ordained that the disciples would be at this wedding so that they would see this sign that Jesus works out, so that they would see this manifestation of his glory, so that they would believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and so that they would have life in his name. This would be the time and place where Jesus' glory is revealed to his disciples, planned from before the beginning of time. God ordained that the wine would run out. God ordained that the disciples would be there. God ordained that they would see Jesus' glory in this situation. And so to our second point, God reveals the bridegroom. Let's read again from verses 6 to 10. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Well, as we've just seen, there's no coincidence or external influence in the unfolding of God's plan. And so it is by God's design that Jesus and the disciples are at a wedding, not a bar mitzvah, not another celebration, but at a wedding. And again, we'll look at this more just shortly. Well, Jesus directs the servants to fill up 6 stone water jars, 6 huge stone water jars. And we're told that these jars were used for the Jewish rites of purification. Now, again, very, very importantly, the Jewish rites of purification were not God's law. They were not laid down in the law of Moses. Rather, they were what's called traditions of the elders. So they were traditions or guidelines or rules that were put in place by people like the Pharisees, religious leaders, ostensibly to keep people away from sinning, to keep them as far away from contravening God's law as possible. But in reality, these were rules that they had put in place so that they could try and prove themselves to be super righteous, so that they could try and make themselves more righteous or more clean than others, so that they could be somehow part of their own outworking of their salvation, so that they could be seen to be the most pious of the most pious, but so that they could then judge people who contravened these traditions of the elders. So if you can imagine, disobeying the law of Moses, disobeying God's law, is like venturing into a restricted area. So what these traditions of the elders are, is they're like a fence that was built 100 meters away from that restricted area so that you couldn't even come close to venturing into that area. So the traditions of the elders really were used to judge people that contravened them who weren't sinning against God. But these were ultra restrictive rules, joy-stealing rules that were used by the Pharisees and by people like them to judge and to condemn people who contravened these rules. Condemn them as sinners when in fact they hadn't sinned against God, just against these man-made rules. Now we see an example of this in chapter 7 of Mark's Gospel. Mark writes, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as written, This people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines, that is law, the commandments of men. So these stone water jars were used for the Jewish rites of purification, a man-made ritual that was supposed to make people clean by washing their skin. But Jesus insists to the Pharisees that this does not make them clean. In fact, he calls them, in another part of Scripture, whitewashed tombs. So people that had made themselves look as clean as possible on the outside, but on the inside is still the stench of spiritual death. Friends, we need to take Jesus' words to heart here. God doesn't want empty gestures, but rather he wants a repentant heart. David wrote Psalm 51 after Nathan the prophet confronted him about his sin, his adultery with Bathsheba. In verses 16 and 17, David says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So there are many things that we can do for God that are good things. Time in prayer, time spent in God's word, time spent serving the brethren, taking responsibility for what we've done wrong. These are all really important things to do. But they're not boxes that we should check to somehow think that God loves us more or that God is more pleased with us if we do these things. I have to say, for me, this is a huge problem because that's the way the Catholic Church operates, that you do things to make God give you grace. And so this has been a huge problem for me all my Christian life, is getting out of that mindset and understanding that, no, God loves me because of what Jesus has done. It is finished. His work of atonement is finished, and God loves me. And so I do these things out of gratitude for what God has already done. So we pray and we spend time in God's word and we serve each other and we declare the gospel and we evangelize because of our gratitude for what Jesus has accomplished, for what God has already done, because he's forgiven us, because he already loves us. We don't earn his love by doing these things. Here's the irony, friends, with these water jars. So they were made of stone because the religious leaders and the Pharisees believed that because stone is impermeable, the defiled water that people had used to wash themselves clean, to wash themselves spiritually clean, well, the defiled water couldn't soak into the stone like it would do with earthenware. Therefore, it couldn't make the jars unclean because the water wouldn't soak in. But ironically, and as I say to the kids that I would coach at football when they complained about the rain, skin is waterproof. Skin is also famously impermeable. So this water that they were using to supposedly make them spiritually clean, well, that couldn't penetrate their skin. As Jesus said, they were whitewashed tombs. It couldn't go past the skin and cleanse them inside. It was a mere ritual for ritual's sake, and it did nothing to cleanse them spiritually. Now, the book of Leviticus does contain laws about washing. So God did say that people should purify themselves after pregnancy, for example, or after leprosy. But as we've discussed many times before, the law was there to show people that they were sinners, to show people that they could not atone for their own sin, and to draw them to repentance and faith in God. To paraphrase one commentator, the Old Testament Jewish rites of purification were supposed to be symbolic of the holiness required by God, a holiness that we can't attain by ourselves. And so these rites of purification were supposed to be a dependence on God, relying on him for what he would do in the future. But rather, they became a ritual by which to be self-righteous, a ritual by which to show that I was more righteous than the next man and that I had earned God's favour. So Jesus uses these stone water jars that symbolise this legalism and spiritual death, and he uses them to address a feast that's about to end prematurely in shame and in the consequences of that shame. So Jesus tells the servants to fill the jars with water, and they fill them up to the brim. So there's no way that Jesus could have slipped something in or somehow put some wine in there. They were filled completely to the brim with water. So this was entirely supernatural, what we're about to see. Jesus then has the servants draw out some, whether it's been turned to wine at this stage or whether that happens between then and them giving it to the master of the feast, we're not told. But they take it to the master of the feast, who was likely the chief waiter or the head of the place, or the venue where the wedding was being held. Doubtless, though, he's a man who's involved in many of these ceremonies, and so he knows wine. He knows good wine from bad wine. He knows exactly what he's tasting here. So he tastes the wine, and he realizes that it's better than anything that's been served at the wedding until now. But he doesn't know where it came from. Take note, though, that the servants do know where it came from. Scripture's very clear about that. In fact, they know better than anyone where it came from, because they drew the water and put it in the jars and filled the jars to the brim. And then they drew this from the jars and brought it to the chief steward. So they know that this was water that has now become wine by Jesus' intervention. They've witnessed this miracle. They are, in fact, among the first witnesses of this miracle that points towards Jesus' identity as the Christ. When providing this abundance of new wine, friends, Jesus was pointing to prophecies like Isaiah 25 that Donnie read for us earlier, where God will swallow up death and provide an eternal feast for his people. Pointing to Joel 2, prophecies like Joel 2, which promises an abundance of food, oil, and wine, where God says, "You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people will never again be put to shame." Jump forward a little. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record Jesus using new wine as a metaphor for God's kingdom. So he says that we can't put new wine into old wineskins, the old wineskins being the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law, because the new wine, that's God's kingdom, will break apart these old wineskins. But rather, we need new wineskins. That's the covenant in Jesus' blood. We need new wineskins for new wine, which is the kingdom of God. And finally, then at the Last Supper in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus shares the cup with his disciples and says that he won't drink of the fruit of the vine again until that day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So friends, this first of Jesus' signs, this miraculous sign, is in providing miraculously new wine, is pointing to Jesus as the one who will usher in his Father's kingdom. We have a wedding feast that's about to end prematurely in shame for the bridegroom, but Jesus takes these jars, the very symbol of legalism and spiritual death, and he uses them to supply an abundance of new wine. 20 to 30 gallons is more wine than any wedding could have possibly wanted, a wine better than anything any of the guests had sampled to date. Friends, let me take you back thousands of years before this, to another feast. Let me take you back to Adam and Eve, the first husband and wife, to a feast at a garden paradise that had been provided for them with every fruit and every food they could possibly desire. But that feast ended prematurely when they ate from the tree of which God had warned them would result in death if they ate from it. That feast ended in shame as they were banished from the garden, cursed to toil, to live with sin and pain, and ultimately to die. To live forever under that veil of death that we read of in Isaiah 25. Just as the master of the feast says that normally people serve the good wine first, and then when people have drunk their fill, the poor wine, so Satan promised Adam and Eve the world. And then when they had had their fill of the forbidden fruit, he gave them only death. Spurgeon writes again, "I shall bid you look within the doors of the devil's house, and you will find that he is true to this rule. He brings forth first the good wine, and when men have well drunk and their brains are muddled therewith, then he bringeth forth that which is worst." Satan promises us everything. He promises us good. But when we have drunk our fill and got drunk on this world, we realise that all it brings is death. With the shame and exile from the garden, no friends, and with that veil of death that had been cast over Adam and Eve, and their offspring, well, there came a promise of hope. The certain promise that one day their offspring would crush the tempter's head. Now fast forward 3 years after this wedding at Cana, where the kingdom Jesus had been ushering in seems to be ending prematurely in shame as he hangs on a cross, as he's nailed to this Roman symbol of death. Jesus took our shame through that cross, through that Roman symbol of death. He took our shame, our sin, and our curse, and he swallowed up death forever. He endured that shame for us. He defeated death, crushed the serpent's head, and he ushered in God's kingdom. The new wine of God's kingdom is now available to those who trust in him because of what Jesus did on this Roman vehicle of death. Death was replaced with life for God's people. Shame was replaced by feasting. From Isaiah 25 again, as Donnie read, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. Friends, Jesus is the glorious bridegroom, the offspring of Adam, who has defeated death forever, who has crushed the serpent's head. Just as he used the jars that were symbolic of legalism and spiritual death to provide new wine at that wedding and an abundance of new wine, so he used the cross, the symbol of death and shame, to provide the new wine of God's kingdom and to defeat death for those who would trust in him forever. This world promises much, friends. It promises success. It promises leisure, entertainment. It promises money and power and wealth and sex and sin and sin and sin. But it delivers only death. But the Lord Jesus has swallowed up that death for those who repent and trust in him. And he invites them to that eternal feast where there will be life forever. Well, now for our third point, and just briefly our third point, the disciples' response. Reading from verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So we see two responses to this Jesus' first miraculous sign. John closes the passage by telling us that Jesus manifests his glory and his disciples believe. And they go with him to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers, and they follow him. So Jesus' disciples had already been called and followed him, but Jesus now reveals his glory to them. And they come to understand something of his glory. Now, don't get me wrong, the disciples don't fully understand who Jesus is. They don't understand how he's going to usher in his Father's kingdom. We see that over the next 3 years as Peter in particular insists that Jesus not wash his feet or insists that Jesus must not die. And all the disciples argue amongst themselves about who's the greatest. So they clearly don't understand the nature of Jesus' mission, the nature of this servant king. But they do spend 3 years walking with Jesus, being discipled by him, being trained by him to grow his church and to build his church, the church of Jesus Christ. Contrast this with the servants who saw this miracle, who were involved with this miracle, who were intimately part of this miracle. Again, they it was who drew the water, they it was who took the water from the jars and gave it to the bridegroom. So no doubt they're fascinated with Jesus. No doubt they find him to be an amazing figure. But they don't follow him. We never hear of these servants again in all of the rest of Scripture. They don't follow him. They're not amongst the group that goes to Capernaum. We don't hear of them anywhere else. So they're fascinated by Jesus, but they're more fascinated by the empty promises, all the cares, all the concerns of this world. And whatever the reason, they don't follow Jesus. Like the rich young ruler who encounters Jesus later. They're too embedded in this world, too invested in this world, too attracted to this world to give it up and follow Jesus. And they cling instead to a life that will ultimately be taken away from them. Friends, this is a decision that we all must make. Do we follow Jesus, or do we cling to this life and this world that we all know will come to an end? We have the benefit of reading the rest of the New Testament. We have the benefit of reading of Jesus' glory fully displayed on that cross. Jesus' glory is first displayed to his disciples here at Cana, but it's fully displayed for all on the cross as he defeats death, as the sky went dark, as he declared it is finished, and as that temple veil, that curtain is ripped from top to bottom, showing that separation between God and man had been removed, that we had been restored to good standing and righteousness before God if we trust in Jesus by his blood. So we have the benefit of reading of this in Scripture. We have the benefit of knowing that Jesus now has ascended to heaven and sits at God's right hand, interceding for us who trust in him. And we can read for ourselves how he'll return in glory to end this present darkness and to usher in that eternal kingdom and that feast. So we can choose as the disciples did. We can choose to trust in Jesus. We can choose to say with Peter, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." We can see this life for what it is, a temporary fading feast that will ultimately end in death. And we can put our trust in Jesus, the one who has promised to swallow up that death and to give us eternal life. Or we can choose, as the servants did, to be interested, possibly fascinated by this man, but to dismiss him as an irrelevance to us, and to continue as we are in this life, taking our chances ourselves with death. But we must know that if we reject Jesus, then we remain in our sin. So like Adam and Eve, all of us have rejected God. Like Adam and Eve, all of us have disobeyed God, choosing instead to put ourselves on the throne, choosing to be like God rather than to be cared for and loved by God. So all of us have done that. All of us have rebelled and fallen short of God's glory. And the result of that, the consequence of that, is eternal separation from God. It's eternal judgment and God's wrath for that sin against him. That's what Jesus has taken away with his blood. That's what the new bridegroom has ushered in with this invite back to that feast, is restoration with that relationship with God. He's paid the price for that sin, and he's brought in the new wine of God's kingdom. But we can choose to reject that. But know, if we do reject that, if you do reject what Jesus has done here, then you face the consequences of that sin on your own. And when you stand before God on that last day, you'll stand with your sin, and it'll be you who pays for that. So friends, the greatest need in this passage that we've just read is not their immediate need for new wine to stave off the shame of a wedding that will end early. But the greatest need in this passage is that we would clearly see Jesus for who he is, that we would see Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, that we would believe and that we would have life in him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, by your Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes to see the glory of the risen Lord Jesus? Would you guard our hearts against the dangers of ritual and legalism and draw us into relationship with you, that we may truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing we would have life in his name? For we ask it in the only name in heaven and earth by which men might be saved, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.